I'm going to read the third chapter of Leviticus concerning the peace offering. And then we'll turn to chapter 7 to read the law thereof. Chapter 3, verse 1. And if his oblation be a sacrifice or peace offering, if he offered it of the herd, whether it be male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering unto the Lord be of the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offer a lamb for his offering, then shall he offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron's sons shall sprinkle the blood thereof round about upon the altar. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat thereof, and the whole rump. It shall he take off hard by the backbone, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. And if his offering be a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of it, and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation, and the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle the blood thereof upon the altar round about. And he shall offer thereof his offering, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savour. All the fat is the Lord's. It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that ye eat neither fat nor blood. Chapter 7. Verse 11. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which he shall offer unto the Lord. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. Beside the cakes he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. And of it he shall offer one out of the whole oblation for an heave offering unto the Lord. And it shall be the priests that sprinkle the blood of the peace offerings, and the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. he shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice is of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth his sacrifice. And on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings be eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted. Neither shall it be imputed unto him that offereth it. It shall be an abomination, and the soul that eateth of it shall bear his iniquity. And the flesh that toucheth any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burnt with fire. And as for the flesh, all that be clean shall eat thereof. But the soul that eateth of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings that pertain unto the Lord, having uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing, as the uncleanness of man or any unclean beast or any abominable unclean thing, and eat of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which pertaineth unto the Lord, even that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Ye shall eat no manner of fox, fat, or of ox, or of sheep, or of goat. And the fat of the beast that dieth of itself, and the fat of that which is torn with beasts, may be used in any other use, but ye shall in no wise eat of it. For whosoever eateth the fat of the beast, of which men offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, even the soul that eateth it shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, he shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be of fowl or of beast, in any of your dwellings. Whosoever soul it be that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, He that offereth the sacrifice of his peace offerings unto the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord of the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands shall bring the offerings of the Lord made by fire, the fat with the breast, it shall he bring, that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, and the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. And the right shoulder shall ye give unto the priest for an heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offering. He among the sons of Aaron that offereth the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. For the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them unto Aaron the priest and unto his sons by a statute forever from among the children of Israel.
Permit me to just re-emphasize some thoughts coming from the offerings in general, which we have already done, so that it might be somewhat of a springboard to help us cover the others that are remaining. I think of the quiet coolness of the garden atmosphere to which God came in on a daily basis in order to commune with Adam and Eve. It has always been the desire of God that there should be intimacy between himself and his creation. And we know what happened. Sin entered, the fall disconnected that intimate link and relationship, fellowship, and it had to be ultimately reinstated on the basis of the death of Christ, as we'll come to that, but in a temporary setting, God provided coats of skin to cover them. So it has always been the mind of God that there should be something for himself. He chooses a people out of Egypt, and he says to Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go, that they may go into the wilderness and serve me, that they might bring me an offering." That it is again emphasized the importance of what God is looking for, a response from his people. They come into the wilderness setting, and we saw before we started the burnt offering, we saw that while instructions were given for the tabernacle system, God interposed and brought in the truth of garments for the priest to wear, calling out for himself a priestly company. It was intended that Israel as a whole would have been a priestly company, but there was abject failure, and so then God designated the Levites to serve him. And in the Levitical family is the family that God uses now to bring offerings. And so we come to Leviticus, and so he establishes those offerings. He says that if you're coming to me, you're going to have to come to me under certain conditions. You could not make choice for yourself. You must come under these conditions. So he sets out those five offerings, which are the conditions of approach to God. And this is what we've been looking at. So let's parallel that now to us today. It is no less today for us than it was for the children of Israel. That God is looking for a response from us. He's looking for an offering. Now, do we bring an animal? Do we bring meal? No. It's not literal in that sense. But we have the perfect offering, Christ himself, who has fulfilled the type that was seen in the burnt offering, and who, as the meal, has met every pleasure that there could ever be in a man for God's delight. And it is so this that we've been engaging our hearts with. That it's not foreign to us, I trust it's not. Even though some of the things may be a bit difficult, yet we are assured that the Spirit of God gives us, in the simplest possible form, some blessed features of Christ in all of these offerings. I'm sure that there will be more exploration that occurs after we leave here. Thankfully for the books that Brother Paul brought, will benefit from that as well. Plus there are, I'm sure, at your bookshelf here, there are books that will help us along the line of understanding more clearly the significance of these wonderful types. So I don't want us to be afraid, brethren. We're entering, yes, unholy things, and it's required of us to have a sense of that holiness as we enter upon it, but it is available to us, and I trust that we will access these things. Just wanted to add that as a precursor to today's exercise. I know we've done a fair amount of reading, and I don't expect that we're going to cover all, but I hope that we will pick up again the salient points that are before us in the peace offering. So I say quickly, the peace offering is not an offering for peace. It may imply that, and I trust that we'll touch a little bit first on the matter of securing peace. But it is not an offering for peace. Rather, it's a fellowship or communion offering. But that fellowship or communion offering begins on the basis that peace has been secured. And I wonder if we can just spend a few minutes establishing that first for ourselves. That peace has been secured. The Apostle Paul talks about we have peace, we've received peace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was enmity between God and man, but that enmity has now been removed, and there is peace. So I wanted for a few moments just to touch on that so that then we can move on to the very character of the fellowship offering.
Just as an addendum to your opening remarks, David, I think it's important to see that the Israelites were already in relation with God.
Yes.
I'm thinking about the Passover and the yes. blood of sprinkling. It's not our initial approach to God that is in view here. But God has taken up a position in regard to the nation, and he's dwelling in the tent of meeting. He's dwelling in their midst. For us today, the assembly is the habitation of God through the Spirit. God delights that we approach him. And the thought surely in these offerings is not a once-for-all approach, but it's a continuing, perpetual,
ongoing
is the word. And that's something very wonderful, that it's a privilege for us that we might draw near if any man. And also, you've alluded to the pieces, the basis here, but it's a prosperity. It's what we have. It's what God has. It's what the priests have. It's what the common people have. It's the aspect of fellowship, as you will be developing in these verses. And then always we have to think, as I've said previously, of the contrast, that the approach was to the tent of meeting, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. For us today, worship is in the holiest. In the old dispensation, there were common people and there were priests. But our worship is priestly today. Indeed, it is as sons. So we build on what has gone before, but we also notice the distinctions.
That's good, David, that you brought up the true name, really, of the peace offering. Last night, Jeff warned us against picking up modern usage. And of course, the expression of peace offering is quite a common one. And we want to make very sure at the beginning that we don't go down the wrong lines. We have this idea, don't we, to use another idiom of burying the hatchet, when there's something has come in between two people, one makes an approach, they may give them something, and it's described as a peace offering, and the relationship is restored. And we want to get away from that wrong idea, because we're going to lose out on the real import if we continue with the sort of the modern idea, the use of the expression. I think prosperity offering is a very helpful alternative word.
So is this peace offering connected with Romans 5, justified by faith, we have peace with God, or is it more in relation to the peace of God, or is it both, or is it neither?
And I think to help us on that, what Brother Nick has just said, emphasizing the fact that it is not the matter of peace secured in any form here, but why I put that before us from this way is that the fact that peace has been secured is the basis for us to have fellowship as we've been enjoying. So we can appreciate peace with God, we can appreciate the peace of God. Those are all essential features. But when it comes to the offering that's before us now, it's how we come into the enjoyment, the prosperity, the enjoyment of this atmosphere that God wants us to be in. A congenial atmosphere of fellowship with what he has done, yes, and fellowship with one another.
It's important to remember that we've been brought into a scene of peace, haven't we?
Yes.
Previously, if we went into God's presence, we would be in a scene of judgment. but the work of the Lord Jesus has fully met the demands of a holy and righteous God, so that we're at liberty now to come into God's presence, and it's a scene of peace, because that's the outcome of the Lord's work. And when we're in a scene of peace, we're not distracted by matters of conflict, neither are we in fear of judgment, but we're at complete liberty now to enjoy that into which we've been brought. And that's what the peace offering has in view. It's the taking up in a scene of peace of all those blessings into which we've been brought, and to be occupied with them, and the source of our blessing.
I think that last word is the key to it, isn't it? It is the appreciation of the person who has accomplished all for God and for man, and our peace in relation to it is the outcome, the sense in our own souls of the wonder of it all. That the appreciation is the prosperity. That's what it is. It's the gain that has come that I appreciate now in my own soul and can come before the Holy God and thank Him in the smallest way as we get into these thanksgiving, to thank Him for who He is, for what He has accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ, and what the gain of it is for Him, for God to have a worshipper, and for us to be brought into the position of worship.
Approach and enjoyment, would you say, John?
Absolutely. Sorry. I was just going to say, it does follow the burnt offering and the meal offering.
Yeah.
And we said earlier on that this is a series of offerings, if you like, because the Lord spoke to Moses at the start of Leviticus 1. We don't get those words again until the start of chapter 4. So to go back to the point that John has just made, it does bring before us the greatness of the Lord Jesus and the work He's done to fulfill the will of God, that everything might be for God's glory and His pleasure. That's the burnt offering. But when we enjoy the truth of the burnt offering, we can appreciate the person who has accomplished that offering, both how he was in this world, or contrariety against him in every respect, and how he is now in the glory of heaven. And surely this fills us with a sense of the prosperity into which we've been brought, and there can be a response.
In we've noticed when we were looking at the burnt offering, that in the law of the burnt offering, doesn't come in the scriptures we've read this afternoon, but in the law of the burnt offering, it says there is the place where they shall offer the fat of the peace offering. So looking at it the other way round, no burnt offering, no peace offering. It's entirely dependent upon what the Lord Jesus has done.
Indeed, isn't that come out in the law of the burnt, of the peace offering? Because it is burned on the burnt offering.
Yeah.
We had last evening the several offerings brought to us in the Gospels. And we were taking note, I think Brother Rusty was taking note of the fact that Brother Jeff didn't mention the peace offering. Well, there are only four Gospels, and there are five offerings. So where is the peace offering? And I think Brother Jeff was very quick to respond. Luke 15. Prodigal returning home, feasting with the Father in the blessed enjoyment of reconciliation and fellowship and prosperity, because he left the pig pen and he's in the Father's house.
Could we perhaps add the Acts of the Apostles?
I added that. yesterday also, yes. They continued steadfastly?
Yes.
That shows it coming into practice, if I may use that word, among the newly formed assembly.
Yeah. So, brethren, as we move on, because time always runs by pretty quickly, we have a couple of features that we must emphasize, and I think we have to linger at the fact, because that is so vital, and then we want to be able to come over and understand the two types of offerings, the thanksgiving offering and the vow offering associated with the peace offering, but then we've got the wave breast and the heave shoulder. So we are introduced to, from the herd, whether it is a male or female. Can we say something as to that significance? Because we had the male before us in the burnt offering, and now there is liberty for the bringing of a female as well.
This be where we introduce those words subjective and objective. There are the facts concerning the person of Christ, things that we know about the person of Christ, which are objectively true, but on the other side there's my appreciation of them. And I can only bring what I have actually taken in of the wonders of Christ and of his work. And that might, I'm just suggesting this might be the female aspect. This is the offerer's appreciation of what he's bringing. He or she is bringing.
The words objective and subjective are they're not words we use every day, but perhaps just to help us, something that's objective is outside ourselves.
Yeah.
And you pointed us to the person, the work of Christ. And we must appreciate that first and foremost, and then secondarily, what is subjective is what is within us. But we can never have in us what we haven't first grasped outside of ourselves. This is a very great matter of importance, because in Christendom, there's a danger that if we're taken up solely with the subjective, we turn in on ourselves, and we're looking for feelings which others say they have, or that we're told we must have, and you know, we can be disappointed if we don't find them. And that's because we're not to find them within ourselves, but outside of ourselves. So really the outcome of our being occupied with the offerings is that our hearts and our eyes are taken up with Christ. And as we do that, as you say, there will be, how could there not be an appreciation and a response to that from within us? But I think it's important to, you know, to be clear that the objective must come first, because otherwise, you know, in this world, everything is turned in on self.
Yeah. Otherwise, it develops into mysticism, yeah, doesn't it? If it doesn't have a doctrinal basis. On the other hand, if it's all objective truth, it can become very dry,
cold
as an clear as an iceberg, and cold as an iceberg. So, well, what we do it's a good point to raise that we do need a proper basis in fact, a proper understanding of the subjects, and then our response, which is subjective, like it's sometimes said. It's better felt than telt. That means that someone's entering into the enjoyment of the thing, and the two things go together.
To quote George Davison again, he says, male it's connected with the work of Christ Godward,
yeah,
and female with the work of Christ manhood. And when we look at the burnt offering, everything was for God. It was male. When we have the peace offering here, it could be either male or female, because the priest had something, but also the offerer could eat with his family, friends, that would be enjoyed together, the fellowship.
I think that might be right, because in the law of peace offering, you don't get female mentioned. When you look at the peace offering we looked at now, you don't see fellowship.
Mm.
It's only when you get to the law,
yeah,
of the peace offering you get fellowship. Yeah. And I think if you look at Corinthians, you mentioned the Acts also can be used for the New Testament, actually. In 1 Corinthians, Paul gives the same thought regarding the fellowship of them. 1 Corinthians 11. But before you get to 1 Corinthians 11, you get to 1 Corinthians 10,
yeah,
which is a peace offering, as we see in chapter 3. Because there, after saying that the blessing is blessed, not the communion of the blood of Christ and the bread, if you take it, not to move the body, right? For we are many and one bed and one body. You're all partake of one Lord. Later on it says, he cannot bring the cup of the Lord and the cup to heaven. Cannot be partake of the Lord's table and the table of the dinner. So I think we see that really is chapter 3, where the holiness of God is emphasized, the righteousness of God, the altar. But when we get to chapter 11, this is now the law of the offering, with the, where we all share in this. And when we come to the law of the offering, we'll see it's everyone has fellowship. Even those who are clean, everyone who's clean can have fellowship. So I think there is that distinction in there. And I think possibly that the one you mentioned, that the male and the female, I think it's God's side and then towards man. Mm. Because the flesh then to men and the fallen chapters.
I'm glad you're bringing out 1 Corinthians 10, because certainly that's the truth of association that will, if they are kept in pristine conditions and they're healthy, then that's what will be suitable to the fellowship being enjoyed in its proper form, and then the expression of it ultimately at the supper.
Also, just one thought. You get, let a man judge himself,
mm-hmm,
and so let him. That might account for the change of position the peace offering comes after the trespass of sin. And then you get the law of peace offering. So that might account for the order change as well.
So you're saying there, first fellowship has to be restored, which would be connected with the sin trespass offering.
Yes.
And then there's the enjoyment of the fellowship.
Then you can enjoy this, yeah, offering, yes.
Therefore, there is 1 Corinthians 5 coming first with the identification of the abnormal condition. Then there has to be the adjustment in order for there to be the enjoyment of chapter 11, but also understanding associations in chapter 10 with evil contaminates, so that there can be the enjoyment of the supper in chapter 11.
In the reference that we've had to Corinthians, we have the explanation of peace offering.
Mm-hmm.
There certainly was not peace in the Corinthian assembly. There needed to be adjustment before the wonderful truth, for instance, the Lord's Supper could be presented to them. They were not at peace. There had to be settled conditions where there was no element that would interfere either with the thoughts of the holiness and the righteousness of God or man's conscience as to it as well. Both those sides of the matter had to be dealt with. And that's probably why the female is there as well.
Yes. So since we've laid some emphasis on the male and female, there is the fact that I think should take some time, we should take some time, to really address. Why is it so important that the Spirit of God sets before us that, first of all, it's an offering by fire, which the fire, again, the type of judgment in the sense of setting things out in the condition that's suitable to God, but out of the offering by fire, we are instructed that the fat that covers the inwards, the fat above the two kidneys, which is by the flanks, and then if you turn over to, well, verse 9, the fat thereof, the whole fat tail, all the fat that is on the inwards in verse, at the end of verse 9. And then, last but not least, the culminated expression at the end of verse 16. All the fat shall be Jehovah's. I often thought, you know, growing up, when you eat the fat of the animal, it was only, well, in some cases, it was not very tasty. And that ultimately, if you eat fat, you will get fat. But yet, when we come to this offering, God emphasizes for us that the fat is especially for him. We'll get to it with the blood as well. But here, the fat is for him. We need to understand together what is involved, what is entailed in this matter of the fat of the animal, why it is so important, and why does God set it out as his portion, and that you and I cannot partake of the fat. I think we need to explore that together, brethren. What would be significant of the fat?
It is stored energy, isn't it?
Mm.
And when we look at the Lord Jesus, he used all his energy for God, for his sake. And when we go through the Psalms, we will find certain references where we could conclude there is no fat left. I may count all my bones.
Mm.
My bones cleave to my flesh.
Mm.
There is no fat left. All was devoted to God. And I think then we can clearly see that when some animal is offered to God, that fat belonged to him.
So it was God's special portion, exclusively for him, absolutely for him.
It says of Abel, he brought his sacrifice, that he brought of the first things of his flock and of their fat. That is the first sacrifice brought, I think, in Scripture. And the fact is, fat is distinctively mentioned in connection with it. So it must have a significance for God that somehow Abel entered into it. The choice is part. As far as God is concerned, the animals must be brought to God, and that does seem to be what the animal has taken in and what's been stored in it and what it would have used in its life but has been made available instead for God's glory. I don't know if I can go any further, but those are some of the thoughts I have in connection with the fat.
It seems as if the fat is taken from various parts of the body, that it's closely connected with the vital organs.
Mm-hmm.
And I suppose this suggests something of the intimacy with what is vital. The Lord was wholly taken up with
in complete nearness to that which was vital, fundamental, and to God's mind. And it's that close connection, that identification with everything that God holds dear, seems to be an aspect of the value of the fat.
Well, is it right to say the kidneys speak of the reins, guidance, and the liver is a heavy organ, which I think is connected often with emotion. So there's something there about the fat being connected with these two organs, which may speak to us of what was in the Lord, in his service, in his life.
I think if you put together what has been said about the fat, you come up with the word excellence. The prime, the excellence. And we can understand why it's all for God, because there is that about the excellence of Christ that you and I do not understand. It's his, and only he can have it.
His glory shineth far above our feeble power.
It's true.
So your thought there, Jeff, is that the fat is not on the outside, it's not visible externally, but God takes account of it in these various places, and it's what he appreciates of the energy and the work of Christ. We might know something of it as it's brought out, but there's nothing of the personal work of Christ that wasn't the object of God's eye and delight.
The little hymn that we sing, fully known to thee alone is worth, but in our hearts thy light hath shone.
So we're made to pause at these things because we are touching the feelings, those intimate parts that only God can evaluate of Christ. You know, as Simon, as you mentioned about Abel, you ask the question, in a sense, where did Abel get the concept from of the fat? Where did he get it from? Undoubtedly, he saw his father offering. But the thought that he had a sense of grasp, spiritual grasp, as to what is suitable for God, so that he brings the animal with all its fat. Christ had not yet come on the scene, but here in type is a wonderful assessment of Abel, that this is what God enjoys. This is what is delightful to God.
Can I just make an observation in view of the fact that the word fellowship has been mentioned in connection with this? You've obviously noticed that in chapter 3 you have 6 references to the altar. Mm-hmm. 3 of them, it is where the blood is sprinkled, and 3 of them is where the sacrifice is made. And as our dear brother has referred to Corinthians, we have there, which I've always found is the key to that chapter, behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers, or are in fellowship with the altar, because it's the same word. So there is the matter that is vital. The altar speaks of the claims of God. So in regard to this matter of fellowship that we can enter into with God, it must be that those claims have been settled, both to God's complete satisfaction and as regards my conscience. And if that is the case, then we have peace. Settled conditions where fellowship can be thoroughly entered into, enjoyed, and responded to. And as we've said that, brethren, let us remember it. It is essential in our gatherings to maintain peaceable conditions. Because if they're not there, fellowship is interrupted. Mm-hmm. God loses out and we lose out. Mm-hmm. Peaceable conditions must be maintained amongst the Lord's people to enjoy fellowship.
I think that's very solemn. Because we couldn't sit together in an atmosphere like this, or the atmosphere of the supper, for that matter, with unjudged and unclared issues. Mm-hmm. If issues are existing, how can I put my hand to you in fellowship? Mm-hmm. And remembering, too, that we're enjoying fellowship in the supper, so as I put my hand on the loaf, and you put your hand on the loaf, we're saying we're in accord with one another. So how can we do this if, yes, those discordant sounds are present in our midst? So I like the thought then in this chapter, as it closes it out on the fact, is it says it is all for Jehovah. There is no shortchanging of him where the fat is concerned. It is all his. He alone appreciates and knows the tremendous value and worth of the sacrifice of his son. There are two types of offerings, we said, brethren, comes up in the principles of the law. You've got the matter of thanksgiving, again, which is highlighting the occasion of our fellowship. So it's either a sacrifice in regard to thanksgiving or a sacrifice in regard to a vow or voluntary vow. And then we have conditions as to how that peace offering is to be brought. We notice that the aspects of the oblation, the meal offering, come in with the thanksgiving offering. As to how, one of the things that comes to mind is that no one of the offerings that we have sets out in totality all of God's pleasure in his well-beloved Son. It needed all these offerings put together in a cumulative way to bring into expression the fullness of Christ. So does it not indicate to us then, brethren, that the peace offering has not just an individual aspect to it, as important as the individual response is, but this is a collective matter. Mm. Fellowship cannot be an individual thing. It's a collective matter for us to enjoy Christ together. But it means that each of us individually must be at a certain level, would it not be? In our own personal enjoyment, in order that there can be a collective response.
I think we have an example of that in 1 Samuel 1, where Elkanah goes to the tabernacle / temple, whatever building it was. And after the sacrifice, they have that meal together. And I cannot help but think that that should be the highlight of the year, something to look forward to. And although we cannot say that Hannah was unclean. There was something that was hindering her fellowship, and that had to be the correct word, but that burden had to be lifted from her heart, and when that had been done, she could enjoy that fellowship together with the rest of the family. So there we see that the togetherness. It was O'Connor who brought the sacrifice, and the family enjoyed it.
So David, you're suggesting that this is something that we can only do in fellowship with one another. Can we not do this on our own with the Lord? Rejoice in the peace that has been...
Yeah, that's why I said the individual aspect of fellowship with the Lord is imperative. It's very important, yes. But there is the idea that you and I are not islands unto ourselves. We have the Christian company. We need the fellowship of saints. But certainly, if there is no personal intimacy and fellowship, then there will be no collective fellowship whatsoever.
But I think, in a very literal sense, that if one would bring a peace offering all by himself, something would be lost. Mm-hmm. Because the animal had to be eaten in 1 or 2 days.
Yes.
And if you bring a bullock, you can't eat that by yourself, not even in 2 days.
Yes, I think that's a good connection, that it is the matter of enjoying things together. So that's why, again, we're saying that we must have the deck cleared where things are with my brethren. The deck must be cleared so that we can then share the bullock.
I think, Rusty, the word fellowship itself clarifies the situation. You can't enjoy fellowship just with yourself.
I was thinking more of John 1, truly our fellowship with the Father and with the Son.
Ah, but that's a fellowship that cannot be broken. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's entirely, that's something that is constant.
And has been established by God.
It's got nothing to do with our ecclesiastical position. Mm-hmm. That is a settled fellowship based on the perfection of the work of Christ.
But as a result of that, now springs out the fellowship that we can enjoy.
Yes.
But it's not a different fellowship that we enjoy with our brethren, is it? It's the same. The fellowship that's spoken of in John's epistle is, that's the same character, because there's one fellowship.
Yes, I trust that we're not giving the impression that we're differentiating fellowships, but I think the fellowship that we have with God is something that has been fully established by Him. And as a result of that, same fellowship now flows with you and with each other.
Is fellowship in Corinthians not fellowship in a scene of contrariety?
Yes. Yes. And we need that.
So it's worked out in practice down here.
Mm-hmm.
I think we must be very clear, because If we take up a different fellowship outside of that in John's epistle, then we're in danger of sectarianism or making ourselves the centre.
Mm-hmm.
So let us not think that the last remnants of our practical fellowship is all there is, because when we meet brethren in Christ, we realise that they know something of that precious fellowship of John's epistle. And as far as that goes, we can have fellowship with them. There may be other matters that
any other fellowship outside of that fellowship. Our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ.
Would you say then that a person who sadly has put out of fellowship no longer has communion with the Father and with the Son?
The communion is, the enjoyment of the communion is lost. But otherwise you're on the road of once saved, or not saved today and lost tomorrow.
Really, what we're talking about in this chapter is what should be what is characteristic of Christianity, isn't it? In the enjoyment of Christianity, that we have fellowship with one another, and we're members one of another, and we express that particularly, don't we, as we partake of the loaf and the supper.
I think that verse in 1 Corinthians 10 before, the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That is fellowship. We do not create that fellowship by eating the bread and drinking the cup. That is what we do as an expression of the fellowship, the communion that exists between the soul and God. And if a person is put out of fellowship, sadly, he or she is deprived of that privilege. But we shouldn't. I don't think we should confuse that with the fellowship of the soul with God, because each one, saved through grace, is part of the body of Christ. Then it should be that person has access to remember the Lord Jesus in this way. There may be reasons why that can't happen, but that is the normal position that we have in 1 Corinthians 10, that verse I've just read.
I just want to say, I think it's important that we make it clear that nobody can be put out of fellowship. The fellowship that exists, I cannot be put out of it. But I may not be permitted to participate in the breaking of bread in a local company. I think it's important to keep these terms differentiated. This nonsense about someone coming into fellowship, he comes into fellowship the moment he's saved. Whether he participates in the breaking of bread in a local company is an entirely different matter and has nothing to do with his fellowship.
That's very good, John. The scripture is, put that wicked one away from among yourselves. Yeah. We're in danger of getting off track, David.
That's all right.
No, but just to be clear, in 1 Corinthians 1, we're called into the fellowship of God's Son, and that we can't restrict that. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they who partake of the altar, fellowship with the altar? All believers partake in the fellowship of Christ's death.
Yeah.
And in, I think it's 2 Corinthians, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We cannot restrict that. When it comes to the expression of it, of course, it's a different thing, but we have to view the matter of fellowship from God's side.
But just to say, though, that if sin comes in the life of a believer, that fellowship is marred. And that's why we have the advocacy of God, the Father, that keeps the relationship intact, but exercises the heart to restore the links in that fellowship. I wonder, brethren, as we think of the two aspects, the thanksgiving offering and a voluntary offering, is there not a sense in which the individual who brings this is under some deep exercise rather than just some spontaneous
response? Do we see that? That a thanksgiving is something that is to flow out from the heart, being affected, so that whatever is brought in terms of an animal is not in an obligatory way. I'm obliged to do this, but there is movement because he wants to make sure that the fat from the sacrifice which belongs to Jehovah goes up.
It's a responsive matter.
Yes.
Thanksgiving is responsive.
Mm-hmm.
I think you can have spontaneity with this exercise. And if this exercise is with us in our hearts, we will exhibit spontaneity in bringing it to the Lord. I only say that because sometimes we feel our meetings don't have that spontaneity, that freshness they should have. And that may be because there has been lack of exercise. But I wouldn't want to set too much spontaneity against exercise, if you don't mind me saying that. Yeah.
We're not making anything, again, in an obligatory way.
No.
But at the same token, the heart of the individual has been contemplating something.
Yes.
Has been contemplating something. It's Psalm 45.
Yeah.
My heart is inditing in a good matter, and I speak concerning the King.
And shouldn't we say, if someone brings something, taking the point, brother or sister, if someone brings something, be it spontaneous or exercise, that others get the benefit of it?
Yes.
You know, the company is enriched.
Yes. So if, again, you remember when we looked at the meal offering, if that individual, the offerer, did not bring it to the priest, and the priest taking the handful that's handed to him and offering it up, and the remainder, if there was none of that, then there'll be no food for the priest.
Yes.
If there is not a response in the peace offering, then there is nothing for the company. If there is no thanksgiving exercise or a vow exercise, there is no blessing for the family of the priest. So it's essential, one goes with the other.
I don't know whether I'm misreading it, but there seems to me to be an implication that the offering under a vow, looking at it the other way around, the offering, the free will offering, the cake had to be eaten the same day.
Mm-hmm.
For a vow offering, they could be eaten the following day.
Mm-hmm.
Not thereafter in any case, but it does seem to me to imply that whether it's a free will offering or a vow, that there must be a freshness about what is put forth, in other words, in the company. After that, it's to be destroyed. So if something is brought and the company get a benefit from it, it's that day or it's the following day. It's not something that is brought which was perhaps fresh a little while ago. It must be a fresh offering.
I think there's clearly a difference between the two things. A thanksgiving is a response, which is quite automatic.
Mm-hmm.
You kind of help yourself.
Mm-hmm.
You are simply responding in the realization of where you are. A vow seems to me to be the result of some exercise of heart that I have. That has burdened me, and as a result, one would bring something which would, in effect, benefit the company. We're talking about a brother, perhaps, as an example, he has a burden about a matter. and he has that burden at home for weeks. And he comes to the brethren and he says, look, I've got this matter on my heart. I want to bring it out. And that, I think, is a vow. It's something that's a deep exercise that I've had that needs to come out. I can't help it because the Lord has laid it on my heart. And but I see it quite subtle.
Yeah.
And it gives you 2 days to develop it.
Yes. Yes, it is quite separate, even though in the end result is that the company still benefits from both the thanksgiving and the vow.
That's right.
So even if there's a spontaneous response at this moment, I can enter into it as coming from you, exercised by the Lord. I can have the gain of it, and we enjoy it immediately, the one day. But when, as you're saying, the vow, there is contemplation, but it doesn't lose its freshness on the second day. I believe the freshness of the first day and the second day is maintained. It is the third day that it's lost. So its freshness is there because it's contemplative. It's something that we should be exercised with you about entering into what you've brought, and hence the joy of joining you in that fellowship aspect.
And we would wish to see more of this.
Yeah.
Of course.
And in Malachi's day, those that feared the Lord spake of this. Now, I had to think of a story I heard about a small meeting. I think two brothers, and once the first brother had prayed, the other brother had a tendency to fall asleep. And I'm not going to throw any stones because we all know the situation, and maybe he was out manual labor all day. But there was a sister in the meeting, you know, and when it was the turn of the second brother to pray, she'd shoot the foot cushion with her foot, you know, and he got a nudge, and it was automatic cue. That's when it started. We don't want it to be like that, do we, with the same thing week by week. You know, we need a freshness and bring a vow. Or, I mean, I remember the latest newfangled technology. This is my age, where when a record player was brought into a house and the record went round at 78 revs per minute. But sometimes, yes?
That is old.
Yeah. But sometimes the needle gets stuck. Sometimes the needle gets stuck with us, too. So this is, no, what we're talking about here is practical, isn't it?
Yeah.
And maybe the sister who did the kick was a vow.
So, dear brethren, we have about 10 minutes. There is the value that comes up along with the thanksgiving and the vow. We have the matter of the wave breast and the heave shoulder. These are two vital elements for the consideration, so that we appreciate what there is for God. We've been emphasizing the fat. If you go to verse 30, the fat with the breast shall he bring. Not only now the fat, as we saw, associated with the kidneys and the other parts, the inward parts, the flank, the kidneys, fat by the flanks. But now we've got the fat connected with the breast. And that breast is to be waved. Could we give some significance of the waving of that breast before Jehovah?
Waving is a kind of lateral movement, isn't it? And heaving is a vertical movement.
We can't all see it.
Sorry, but I'm not going to stand up. But one seems to be linked, perhaps, the heart, the waving something before someone to display it to them. I to display it to Jehovah in this direct example, to God, to present the Lord Jesus in his excellencies to the Father. And heaving is more an act of strength and has a different element to it. But I think the waving, as a first contribution, has this thought in mind that it's a display.
Yeah. A rabbi was once asked this question, and he said that the waving is manward and the heaving is Godward. I think there's something in that, but I don't think that's the complete answer. Surely, as you said, Simon, the waving is a display, isn't it, of the excellency of the offering. That may be manward, but it's also Godward. Godward is surely God's appreciation of Christ, isn't it? Speaking to God of what we have appreciated of the person of Christ and his work. That's the way I would define it. They're both display, but one is perhaps has more in mind God's appreciation of that work and of the person.
But the waving is before Jehovah, it says here. And I think we need to contemplate that. First of all, the breast. Yes. The breasts speak of affections that should flow freely from us in regard to this Blessed One. Affections for Christ. God delights to have us contemplate in an affectionate way the greatness and beauty of this Blessed One. If I am contemplating him as John it was, the beloved who rested on his breast, knew somewhat of how to enjoy the affections. It's not that the Lord Jesus loved John more than anyone else. But John was in the great appreciation of this love. And he can speak from time to time of the same. So he has the breast, as it were. We have the breast before us. All the affections of Christ. And to me, when you wave something, you're waving it before me so that I might get a whiff of it. I might get a smell of what is being passed before me. And I believe that that's what the priest is able to do, to wave in that sense, so a whiff of the affection of Christ that God ever so delights in will be before him. On the other side, I see the shoulder. When you heave the shoulder, you push it up. And I like to think of it respectfully, is as though the priest is pushing the shoulder up, which speaks of strength and energy. He's pushing it up before God and saying, here he is, in all his blessedness. I like to think of it that way, if you join me. The affections being waved, the shoulder heaved up, as a call to God, as it were. Look upon your well-beloved son.
If we love God, we have love one for another.
Yes.
So there's the two are connected, aren't they?
Yes.
Our love and appreciation to the Father for the person, the work of Christ. Well, that love is displayed amongst our brethren. It's the same love that has the same source, the Father's heart.
Yes.
David, there's one that respects, there's the presenting of cakes that have leaven in them. Could you say something about that? Because that's very distinctive of this offering, isn't it? Verse 13 of chapter 7, beside the cakes, which are mingled with oil and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and fine flour saturated with oil, which is ever very much, this is redolent of the Lord Jesus, isn't it?
in all his perfections. But besides the cakes, he shall present his offering of leavened bread for the sacrifice of his peace offering of thanksgiving.
Well, whenever you think of, as we saw yesterday in the new oblation, where there was leaven, I think that whenever you see leaven appearing, it's to remind us of, again, the fire is going to be applied to it, which we've said will nullify it. But it's to remind us of ourselves. It's not Christ.
No, it's not.
It's of ourselves. But in whatever at times we do, we can be tarnished in ourselves by that very inner nature of ours that loves at times to activate itself. So there is the sense of the leaven to help us realize that it's our action here, but the fire would arrest it so that there can be something that is acceptable to God. I see in the cakes, more so than the unleavened bread, I see cakes as that which takes formation, you know. It takes time to knead it and set it out in a respectable way. So I trust that that would mean that we take time to form things for God in that sense. That there is not any haste or hurriness about what we do, but things are done in a manner that is organized and orchestrated of the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
So in the occasions of the supper, which is the area in which things in the matter of fellowship culminate in the collective way, we have the privilege of the waved breast, the breast to be waved. We have the privilege of heaving the shoulder in our occasions together. We lift Christ up in all of his affections to his God and Father. We set him out in his strength as the only man who has perfectly glorified God. Again, called to share the pleasure in his well-beloved Son.
One question, I was going to ask you earlier when these comments were made, but then we moved on to quickly, and I didn't want to interrupt the thoughts. The question relates to a comment that Jeffrey made and David, saying that we cannot enjoy these offerings if things haven't been cleared. And we know this from our other relationships, when I've upset Amy or the other around, and that might happen. I cannot enjoy sitting at the table having a meal. It's impossible. I cannot enjoy praying. I cannot enjoy studying scripture. It's just impossible. I have to go and clear the matter before I can enjoy sitting at the table, have a meal, or pray, or read. And I've spoken to a brother recently who said, yeah, but we cannot stop meeting if there are problems. How do we do that practically if there are issues among us that have not been cleared? How are we supposed to move on, to move forward? We have to, because otherwise we cannot enjoy bringing offerings to God the Father. How are we supposed to deal with situations like this? Because we still want to meet.
Well, Jeff, he called you first.
I confess I didn't hear all of what was said.
Max wants to know how can we get on when there are matters in the assembly that are unresolved. We emphasized before that the importance of the fellowship is so important that matters are to be dealt with so that there can be harmony in a practical way and joy. So the subjective side of the female aspect of the sacrifice is now having its effect with us so that we can then function together. So he's concerned as to how we can get on and clear those matters up unless, how can we get on unless those matters are cleared up?
Well, the Lord himself says that if you know a brother has something against you, you go and see him. Mm-hmm. That's the first thing. And if you won't hear him, you take another brother with you. And if you won't hear them, you present it to the whole assembly. I think that's correct, isn't it?
Yes,
that's right. Matthew 18.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So we would drop everything, really, because it is so important to clear the matter so that we can enjoy fellowship together. And it's all ultimately for the honour of God.
If you and I value the fellowship to which we've been brought, and what we enjoy in a practical way, if we value these things, then we want to make sure that any hindrances to the fellowship and to that enjoyment is cleared.